All right, John chapter 12. And let's see, we covered that starting with verse 27. We covered that little section right there. I got to thinking as I was looking over some of this. I kind of regret that I didn't do a harmony of the Gospels. I probably should have done a harmony of the Gospels. And I thought about that because as I was looking at some of these things, some of the things that are going on in the Synoptic Gospels that obviously you know by now as we've studied through this, that John skips over a lot of things. And, of course, he has his reasons. As we've said, even in the Synoptic Gospels, they differ a little bit, not in any kind of contradictory way ever, but that they all had the particular audience that they were shooting for and a goal that they were trying to accomplish. As we've said, with John, it's the deity of Christ more than anything else. But so they're all different. And so I hope the book of John has been beneficial, but I kind of wish I did a harmony of it. And that would have been good. And you've probably gone through that, but it helps you put together the chronology of everything and ties in some of the loose ends that you don't get from just reading one book. And one of the things, look in John chapter 12 down. You remember we were making the point at verse 18 or so, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continuing to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign, that is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I think I made that point last week, or maybe it was the week before, whatever, but that this great crowd, there's a huge crowd now following Jesus, and a lot of it was because they had heard about Lazarus. The point he's making here is those who actually saw that, were eyewitnesses of that, they continued to bear witness about that and tell everybody about this great, like you would. If you were in that situation, you saw that, you tell all kind of people, everybody you met, you tell them about seeing Jesus raise someone from the dead. And that's why the crowd is big at this time. At first made up of a lot of believers, but the crowd continues to grow. And we see by now that it's made up even of Pharisees who have no belief in Jesus at all. And by the end of this chapter, we find that the crowd is made up mostly of unbelievers. At least the unbelievers far outnumber the believers. But there's another reason other than the fact that they just heard about Lazarus. And when you go over to the book of Matthew, turn over there. And Matthew, we have again all of the Gospels make reference to the triumphal entrance of Christ. And you remember when he did that and they were shouting, Hosanna the greatest or the highest and all of that, calling Jesus the Son of David and a clear reference to his messiahship. Well, in Matthew's account, I was just remembering as I went through this, of all that happened right about the time that we're studying there in John, but John didn't talk about. Like right after the triumphal entrance is when Jesus cleansed the temple for the second time. And you remember that way back in chapter 2 of John, we saw him do that the first time. Well, most of you know he cleansed the temple twice. And the second time was right now, right here, about this time that we're dealing with in John chapter 12. Only John didn't say anything about it. And as I was reading that, something else in there caught my attention. And to be honest with you, I kind of forgot that it was that was one of the details of it. And that is it, in Matthew chapter 21, down at verse 14, after he cleanses the temple, he drives them out and all of that. Verse 14 says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So all that's going on in John, in the John 12 area. Just John doesn't mention it, but so after that triumphal entrance that we read about in John 12, then Jesus cleanses the temple and a lot of people come to him and he's doing all of these miracles. And, you know, that's a big deal, seeing all of that. You think all of the, now he's healing the blind and the lame. You think that would get more people to come to this crowd? Of course. No wonder it's growing larger and larger because of all. And then if you just continue to read through some of this, you see a lot of the events that you're very familiar with is happening right in this time frame of John chapter 12 that John omits. And that's why I got to thinking, well, I sure wish I kind of did a harmony of the Gospels here. But anyway, even the response here of the Pharisees, remember back in chapter 12, we saw last week that they kind of turned on each other. And, you know, well, you know, this what we're doing is not working still. The whole world, it seems like, is coming out to him. But before all of that, they kind of turned, you know, they turned to Jesus and were questioning Jesus about what he did. And you see all of that. Well, let's go back over to John. We'll go ahead and pick up then where we left off. But just keep in mind that a lot is going on. A lot has happened here at this particular time that you have to turn to the Synoptic Gospels to get a full idea of all that's going on. But we left off dealing with this idea of Jesus here, taken from verse 27. And now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And so we won't rehash all of that in great detail, but we talked about Jesus being troubled, and because he's thinking of all the things associated with his death, we can't be sure of everything that's on his mind. There were a few suggestions last week, and good suggestions, and I can't be 100% sure of what exactly it was, but certainly the death and what he was going to have to go through, and the shame that would be cast upon him would be a part of it. But he was troubled. And I got to think, in fact, Janice brought it to my attention when we got home, that with regard to this idea of dying, you know, sometimes we think about Christians dying. And a lot of times we talk about it in terms like, boy, if you are a Christian, you know, it should be no problem. And you don't have to worry about anything. And from a certain point of view, that is true. But, you know, sometimes even those who are Christians and they know that they are dying or they're going to die soon, and there's some anxiety there. And we learn from Jesus, that's okay. That's not necessarily a terrible thing. Like, it doesn't show, it's not a lack of faith. Even though if you are a Christian, you know you're going to heaven. You know, of course, at this stage we die and we go to paradise, go to the Hadean realm. It's still the unknown, isn't it? And there are still things, I don't care how strong you are, that you might wonder about and might have some anxiety about a little bit. Sometimes once in a while we'll talk about it, but when Whitney was dying, I've said before, I think, to you that she wasn't afraid, but she once said to Janice, I never had this experience, but she said to Janice that she was afraid. And, you know, I don't know why, but she was afraid, probably because of the unknown. And by that time, you know, she knew she was right with God. She wasn't worried about any of that. She knew where she was going and all of that. So through most of that ordeal, she was very courageous, didn't show a lot of fear. But she articulated on this occasion to Janice, she said, Mommy, I'm afraid. And Janice talked to her a little bit, and then she said, I'm not afraid anymore. But she was afraid. And even though you know, and all I'm saying, all that, sometimes we might have members here. We have in the past, and we no doubt will in the future, who, you know, we need to comfort them the best we can as they are approaching that. And we can encourage them just like Paul did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is encouraging. Some of the things we say at funerals, they're in a better place. They're going to a better place. That's real. And that's real encouragement. And again, Paul, by inspiration, wrote that in 1 Thessalonians 4 for comfort. So we can comfort one another in those situations. But also, there's nothing wrong with, you know, if they demonstrate some kind of anxiety, that's not a terrible thing. There is. You are going to, like, no one has ever come back and said, now some people pretend that they have or think that they have, or, you know, I don't even want to say pretend. Maybe they, whatever happens, they come back and say things. But really, have you ever really talked to someone who has died and come back? Let me answer that for you. No, you haven't. Because the Hebrew writer said it's appointed unto man, what? Wants to die. So, you know, something might happen in the hospital bed or whatever. But when you really die, that is when the spirit leaves the body, outside of a miracle, it's not coming back. And so the point of it is, nobody has ever come and shared with us, you know, that. And so it's a mystery. And Jesus tells us through his example, through revealing all of this and what we're reading in John, that's okay. He was troubled. I know the circumstances are different. And again, I don't know exactly why, but he was troubled at the thought of death, at least in part. And so that's okay. But the main thing that we discussed last week was that even though he was troubled, and we looked at some of the Gospels, if you weren't here last week, that he prayed, let this cup pass from me. And he bled great drops as of blood. He was sorrowful unto death, the record says. And yet at the end of the day, in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, his attitude was, your will, not mine. And we can sure learn a whole lot from that. And in this context, as we move forward in John chapter 12, one of the things that we don't hear those words exactly, but that's basically what Jesus is saying here when he says, Father, save me. This is verse 27. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come into this hour. I didn't read the whole thing. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. And when he says, Father, glorify your name, that's basically Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to ask the Father to save me from this hour. This was the very reason I came into this world, to die. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. That is basically saying your will be done. Your will be done. And when he says that, of course, the Father responds. It says at verse 20, it goes on to say, then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it. And that would be through his ministry, through all the miracles that Jesus has done. He says, I have glorified it, because Jesus did those miracles through and by him. And he says, I will glorify it again. And that is referring specifically to the death of Christ, and then more specifically to the resurrection of Christ when he is raised from the dead. We can't overemphasize how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is the centerpiece of our faith, really. We would have no hope without that. You probably remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the great passage on the resurrection, isn't that exactly what Paul taught with regard to the Corinthians? They were sort of the Corinthians were denying a general resurrection, that there was going to be a time or is going to be a time when all are raised from the dead. And so Paul basically argues, well, if you don't believe in a general resurrection, then you don't believe that Christ has been raised. Now, there's no evidence that the Corinthians would deny that Christ was raised. In fact, I'm sure they didn't. But his argument is, listen, we serve a God who's all powerful. And if you believe that God can raise his son from the dead, like if he can raise one, he can raise two, can he? And if he can raise two, he can raise 2,000. And if he can raise 2,000, he can raise all. It's all a matter of power. And so they weren't really denying the resurrection of Christ, but they were denying the general resurrection. And so Paul begins, and we don't need to get into this in too great detail, but in verse 12 it says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Because I could go just the opposite direction of what I just did. So Paul is arguing, if there is no resurrection, then he couldn't have even raised Christ. And then he goes on to explain, of course, if that is the case, we're all in trouble. But at verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice, he's the first fruits. And so the point of it is, we don't have to worry. It is a terrible thought as Christians that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Because that means we're just wasting our time tonight. And everything we do for God is just a waste of time if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. But he closes by saying, you don't have to worry about that because Christ has become the first fruits. So the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, that is as important as any aspect of our belief in faith. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 4. You remember at the end of that chapter, verse 25, Romans 4 at verse 25, it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that is Christ, of course. We're about to read that, the process of studying that in the book of John. He was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. What shape would we be in if Jesus died for us on the cross and that was the end of the story? We would be helplessly and hopelessly lost, wouldn't we? He was raised for our justification. And it's in that raising up that God was ultimately glorified. Because remember, he was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. And then there's the empty tomb. And then Jesus, of course, is alive and now sitting at the right hand of God. And so that's God was glorified in all of that. And that's what this little statement is referring to here in John chapter 12. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Now the audience, the response of them, it says the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But either way, it should have instilled some faith. Now, those who are claiming it was just thunder, maybe they're just trying to get out of it. Some of them recognized what they heard as a voice, a recognizable voice, and they attributed it to angels. And, if that was the case, all of them should have told that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the one he claimed to be. Even the ones who said, oh, it's just thunder. That's thunder. And maybe they were... maybe they were really confused about that. They obviously were confused somewhat. I don't know that those who claimed it was thunder, some of them recognized it as a voice, inaudible, something they could recognize. And it seems to me, at least possibly, that those who claimed it was thunder was just trying to get out of the truth. But what if that's all it was? That still should have an impact on you. Like Jesus, can you imagine Jesus standing there like I'm standing before you, but a lot larger audience, and they could hear when he said what he did in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. They heard that. And then bam, you hear a voice come from heaven. That wouldn't make you think. I think it probably would. But some of them again recognized it as a voice. But they were confused. They didn't know it was the Father. They attributed it to angels. And Jesus really doesn't bother in explaining anything to them. Instead, he answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And that is exactly right. Because again, this should have told them. They should have concluded he is someone. This one standing before us now. I mean, even if it was just angels talking to him, that would mean something, wouldn't it? But recognizing that it was the Father certainly would instill, should instill, I don't know that it did here, but it should have instilled some faith. But now watch how he follows this up, because it's very important. Verse 31, he says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And this is why he says that this is all was done for you. Jesus, and remember this, Jesus is constantly trying to get even these unbelievers to believe, which is contrary to a major religious doctrine today. But he's trying to get them to believe. And why? Because something is about to happen. And he tells us what it is at verse 31. Judgment of this world, and now will be the ruler of this world will be cast out. And that's not obvious, I think you know, but that's not talking about the final judgment, because that wouldn't make any sense. First of all, Jesus didn't come his first time to judge the world. He came to seek and save what was lost. And notice he uses the word now twice there at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Whatever he was talking about, whatever judgment was going to happen right then, or, you know, soon. Remember, we're in the last week of his time here on earth. In fact, it could be here. It's as late as Wednesday. By now, a lot of things are passing over. It's as late as Wednesday, no earlier than Tuesday, but could even be Wednesday. And so, remember, he dies on Friday. So we're getting close to the end of his life. The rest of the book of John is going to be dealing with that little space of time. But, and so he says, now is the judgment. What judgment is that? And who, by the way, is the ruler of this world? Satan. Exactly right. Satan. Remember 2 Corinthians 4 and at verse 4, Paul calls the devil the god of this world. That's not talking about this earth. That's talking about the realm of ungodliness. It's the same world that John said in 1 John 2 at verse 15 when he said, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. That's not this earth. Satan is not the god of this earth. God created the heavens and the earth, and they belong to him. But the devil is the ruler of all things unrighteous, all things that are ungodly, that realm. But he's the one that Jesus is talking about right now. And judgment is about to come upon him. And I'll continue that. But a few hands. Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah. All right. Go ahead. Go ahead, Barbara. Yeah. No, it wouldn't be that. And the reason it wouldn't be that, now I'm not, the death part of it, again, it was everything associated with death. The reason I say no is because Jesus was never separated from God. Now, we might have to get into we won't do it tonight, but that comes into a misunderstanding of the statement he made when he talked about the Father forsaking. Why have you forsaken me? He wasn't there. He was just quoting scripture there trying to teach. Jesus never literally took our sins upon himself. That's Calvinism. That's like Martin Luther. If you read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, he says that Jesus became the worst drunk, rapist, you know, whatever you can think of, sin, that Jesus took those sins upon himself. No, he didn't. If Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross, if he literally took our sins upon himself, what did that make him on the cross? He'd have been a sinner. You would have a sinner die. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins, a sin offering. But he never literally became a sinner. He bore our iniquities only from the standpoint, there's a passage, I think, in Matthew chapter 8 that says he bore the sickness of people. How did Jesus bear the sickness of people? Did he literally become sick? No, he took that sickness away. He healed them. And a lot of people think that Jesus literally bore our sins from the standpoint that he became a sinner because of that kind of language. But if you can understand how he bore our sickness, not ours, but those in his day, bore their sicknesses, you can understand how he bore our sins. They did them both the same way. He took them away. How did he take our sins away? By shedding his blood. And of course, it was only in potential. Now we recognize. Like, if Jesus literally became a sinner and took all the sins of the world upon himself, that would mean universal salvation. Because what would anybody be guilty of in the world if Jesus took their sins? That's Calvinism, and it's a misunderstanding. One of these days, I'll study on that in detail, but not now. Go ahead, Rick. Right. Right. Yes, absolutely. That's a great passage that makes the point. And several other passages we could look at. And some of those passages talk about, I think he mentioned, you know, when, just like he did here, same kind of language, maybe not exactly, but when I'm lifted up, it's just a misunderstanding. And we do need to study that further. But yes. No. Right. Yes. Exactly right. Exactly right. And Jesus quoted that. The Jews knew that. What Rick just said about David, the Jews knew. And so he quoted David on the cross. He was teaching. It was a latch. That was basically the last teaching he did. And on the cross. And that's why he quoted that, because the Jews would understand. If you read through Psalms 22 that Jesus quoted, it is clear in Psalms 22 that the Father did not forsake the Son, that David wasn't forsaken, but even from a messianic standpoint, he would have victory. And so, but we're going to, I knew we were going to, no, go ahead, you can. Yeah. In part. It first had application to David. It was, as Rick said, it was David. He was feeling forsaken. Right. It's messianic. It's a messianic song. But if you read through the whole thing, you'll find clearly the Messiah who is feeling this grief, this trouble, he clearly wasn't forsaken. It specifically talks about his victory in Psalms 22. Yeah, go ahead, David. Right. And I know there's more questions that some of you have. Well, one of these days, look at the book. I'll write an article on it or something. But there's you'll discover there's far more problems with concluding that Jesus literally took our sins upon him. I mean, there's a mountain of problems with that position that I don't have time to get into tonight, but I'll do some teaching on it some in some form or another. Now, were you just trying to get her my attention? Okay, that was good. Let's go on now. Where did I leave off before that? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yes. 4:4. Yeah. No, that's all right. That's all right. And because that reminded me where I was. Now, just think about that. All of this is talking about what happened at his death. And you notice here it says the ruler of this world will be cast out. See, Jesus defeated the devil on the cross. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer talks about this exact thing. And there are several passages that deal with this. Hebrews chapter 2, and at verse 14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." Why? That through death, that's what Jesus is talking about throughout John 12, the section we're dealing with. He's about to die. He has to die. That's why he's troubled, in part. But it says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And so this is what Jesus did with regard to the devil. He defeated the devil. Now, he didn't obliterate the devil. It doesn't mean the devil can't do anything. It's often been described like a dog on a chain. Like if you put a dog, an attack dog on a chain, and let's say that chain is 6 feet long. Well, that dog now is very limited. He can't roam like he used to. He certainly can't bite anybody unless what? Unless you get into that 6 foot area, then you're in trouble. Then he's going to get you. That dog is going to bite you for sure. I guarantee it. If you go into his fear, you're in trouble. As long as you stay 6 feet back, there's nothing he can do to you. See? But if you get into his realm, it doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter if it's ignorance. Like if you walk into that with that dog, you get 4 feet away from you. Does it matter really if you are ignorant? If you, well, I thought that chain was only 3 feet. Guess what? That bite's going to hurt just as much as if you did it willfully. It doesn't matter. It's up to you. You have to be smart enough to stay away from that dog and outside of the area where he can operate. So the dog is limited, but he's not completely helpless. And that's a pretty good illustration of the devil. He's been limited. He certainly no longer has the power of death. He's the one through the influence of Adam and Eve and influencing them to sin who introduced sin into the world. And up until Jesus, when people died, by and large, there was no hope. They didn't have the same kind of hope that we have. But now, Jesus has destroyed the devil, the works of the devil. Look over at 1 John chapter 3. It's another passage that deals with that same thing. At verse 9, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." This is 1 John 3 at verse 8 is what I read. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? To destroy the works of the devil." See, and now we don't have to be afraid of death. We can have that anxiety that I talked about a while ago. But at the end of the day, we can say, just like, I'm not afraid anymore. Why? Because we have that hope. And we know that the devil has been destroyed. And he doesn't have that power anymore. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul was talking about death and all of that? And what is the sting of death? What is it? Am I quoting it wrong? Go ahead and turn over. We better turn over there before the bell rings real fast. 1 Corinthians 15. Or if someone's already there, or get there before I do, go ahead and read it. We're up against the time here. Go ahead and read it. Okay. All right. So don't confuse me, Matt. But so the sting of death is sin, right? But what did Jesus do on the cross? He took that sting away. Potentially, for all of us, we don't have to worry about death. Why? Because our sins have been forgiven. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 12, you have that figurative picture that is painted there, the war between Michael and the devil, and it says that he was thrown out. That's the same thing Jesus said in John 9. He was cast out. It's figurative. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood, and through and by his blood, our sins are taken away. Now we can die with hope. And that's the point of it. But that judgment, Jesus is saying in our text, that judgment is about to come. And it's a couple of days away yet, but we're right there in John 12. He's about to die on the cross and destroy the works of the devil. And so he's telling the Jews, you know, the world is going to be judged too. You don't want to be a part of that. He's trying to get them to believe. And he continues that in the next several verses, but at the end, they don't. And that's a sad thing. In the end today, most people won't. And that's a sad thing. But we need to make sure we continue to put our faith and trust in Jesus. So we'll pick up there then on next week, somewhere about verse 32 or so.